and 4. And so the verse we're going to talk about tonight is verse 5, and if we have time, we'll talk about verse 6. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. In this book of Jude, he's talking primarily about people that depart from the faith. But in this particular instance, he's talking about a group of people that were delivered from Egyptian bondage when Moses went before the Pharaoh repeatedly trying to get them to let the people of Israel go from Egyptian bondage, and the Pharaoh kept turning him down. And finally, on the last of 10 plagues, God sent the death angel against the land of Egypt, and all of those who did not have a cross, a blood on their lintels of their doors, and were eating the Paschal lamb inside where the blood came from that they put on the lintels of the door, everyone who did not have that on their door, the death angel did not pass over them, and the firstborn in that house died. So after that, God delivered the people out of the land of Egypt, the nation of Israel. He saved them. He delivered them out of Egyptian bondage. And they wandered across the Sinai wilderness for a very long period of time. And because they did not believe in their God for their deliverance and their continual, perpetual relief from the eternal damnation in hell, because they did not trust God, God destroyed many of them that believed not. And so we're going to talk about this verse 5 and these particular people that he's referring to as to an event that occurred in the Old Testament. In the Psalms, this event is recorded as an event that had occurred previously in the Old Testament, and it's referring to the same thing. Psalm 106, verses 24 through 26. Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word. God made these people a particular promise. He told them he would deliver them into a promised land. And all that God required from these people, as far as what their part in all this was concerned, was to believe what he said. In other words, our God is a God who places more emphasis on belief in what he says and faith in his ability to perform something than he does in anything else. He's not after human sacrifice. He's not after a lot of work and effort on our part to get him to do things. He is a God who simply wants us to believe that when he says something, it's true. And that's what faith really is. But instead of believing that God was going to take them into a promised land, into what would eventually be the land of Israel, as we call it today, they murmured in their tents, but murmured or grumbled in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord, the voice or the word of the Lord. They simply would not listen to what God said. Therefore, he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness. Down through the course of history, the one thing that God has punished men and women for, more than anything else, is unbelief. People have committed adultery, they have lied, they have cheated, they have stolen. The Old Testament is full of different instances where people committed heinous acts of morality against God. And yet God forgave them for that without hesitation when they repented and asked him for it. But the one thing that God does not forgive is unbelief. And this was something that I think was meant to be implied by Jude here as far as a group of people that he was talking about. Their main problem in all these people that we'll be talking about in the book of Jude is plain and simply unbelief. In 1 Corinthians, in the New Testament, these same groups of people that God delivered from Egyptian bondage, it shows what their problem was. Neither murmur you, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, he tells us why all these things were written in the Old Testament. Now, all these things happen to them for examples. That word is examples. And they are written for our admonition, our instruction, upon whom the ends of the world have come. The one lesson in the Bible that is more prevalent than any other is when God says something, believe it. Don't complain about it. Don't murmur about it. Don't grumble about it. Just simply believe it. God has made a lot of promises in his word. And what he wants from us is faith. And what faith is a belief that when God says something, it is true. And you can put your full, complete faith and confidence in it. It's the only thing that God will severely punish you for. A lack of faith and your outward demonstration of it by continually murmuring and complaining and grumbling as though it isn't true. These people were murmuring and complaining because they wanted to go back to Egypt. And the reason they wanted to go back to Egypt is because they did not believe God's promise of a land full of milk and honey and tremendous fertility. So their real sin here was not just the sin of murmuring or complaining, but their murmuring or complaining was merely an outward reflection of the fact that they did not believe that God had waiting for them at the end of the trail what he had promised. If they had truly believed that, they wouldn't have complained, they wouldn't have grumbled, they would have gone ahead and endured with whatever they had to, waiting for the time when they would enter the promised land. But they kept wanting to go back to Egypt, because there they had the leeks and the garlic and the onions and all the things they were accustomed to, even in slavery. But their sin was unbelief. Hebrews 13, 17 through 19. And we're talking about these people in the book of Jude in verse 5. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest? But to them that believed not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. God does not send men and women to hell because they're sinful. He does not send men and women to hell because they sin. He doesn't send men and women to hell because they commit adultery, because they lie, because they cheat, because they murder, because they steal. God sends men and women to hell because they will not believe his promise of complete redemption in Christ. And God has very clearly promised, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God has clearly printed in his word by his Spirit, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The point is that God wants you to have confidence in him to deliver you from whatever you are and whatever condition you're found in. We are born totally depraved. It's not God's fault. It's our forefather Adam's fault. But God does not hold us accountable for that inherited condition from Adam. He holds us accountable to the extent that once we recognize we have it, and once we see that we're self-centered, once we see that we're self-serving, once we see we have a natural inclination to sin, once we see we enjoy the things that God doesn't enjoy, then our only hope in salvation is to believe what God said, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." When I was 12 years old, I put all my faith in Jesus Christ. I'm a sinful man. I'm self-centered. I have a carnal nature. I was born totally depraved. And my only hope of salvation is to believe God's promise. He told me that if I would call upon his name, and his name is Jesus Christ, that is the name of the Son of God, that I would be saved. And so I'm not going to hell, and I am going to what is known as the promised land, because I have faith in God and his promise. I have faith in his Son, because his Son performed the work that was necessary to get me to heaven. Now, when you talk about faith, faith is something that a lot of people make fun of this business of salvation, because they say, well, all you got to do is just say, "Jesus saved me, and I'm saved." And I must admit, sometimes preachers give that appearance, and if you listen to them long enough, they don't. But the truth is, a saving faith is something that has substance to it. It's something you can see the evidence of. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It has substance. It has form. It's something that you can see. And what it is a demonstration that these things that are hoped for, God's promises, the same things that these people back here, they did not believe his word. Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word. God has made me a promise. God has told me that because I have my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation, because I believe he suffered and bled and died on Calvary's cross for my sins, that when my soul leaves this body, it goes to a place called heaven. And he has made me a promise that one day he will come back. When his Son returns, I will come back with his Son, and I will receive a new body as my old body is resurrected from the grave. And then he has promised me that I would be a resident of a new city on a new earth. He's made me that promise. Now, my faith is in what he said, and think substance of things hoped for. Well, I've told you that I hope for those things. I've told you about those things. In a few moments, we're going to talk about the heavenly city. We're going to talk about the new earth. All right? I can tell you till the cows come home that I hope for these things. And you can't tell whether or not my faith has any substance or not. But I'm standing up here at age 57, and I'm teaching out of God's word. I came over here tonight. I sang songs to God. Next Sunday morning, Lord willing, I'll be preaching here, and Sunday night I'll be preaching here, and then next week I'll be down in Mississippi preaching and teaching. During the course of the year, I do 35 to 40 revivals. That's the substance. That's something you can see. That's a real, genuine, honest faith. How do you know? If I just told you that I hope for these things, and you couldn't see that any evidence of it, then my faith wouldn't be worth much. In each case, for instance, it's raining. It's miserable outside tonight. There are thunderstorms. Daryl and Evelyn didn't have to come tonight, and they probably thought a couple of times before they came. Kenneth and Donna didn't have to come tonight. But Arkansas Razorbacks weren't coming, so Lester came. Now, Lester has faith in the Arkansas Razorbacks, because a lot of times he doesn't come, you see, and that's the substance that he has faith in those Arkansas Razorbacks. Shirley comes regularly to church. Some of you come and you give money in the church. You're here regularly. The fact that you give money, that's substance. You have things that you hope for. You believe these things that God promised, and so your lives reflect it. The evidence of things not seen. This is God saying the same thing twice. You will find in the Bible that Jesus Christ, when he was here on this earth, would very often tell the same thing three times in three different parables to get the point across. It's no different because in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily when the scripture was written by the Spirit. Sometimes he says the same thing two or three times. The substance of the things you hope for is your actual life that you show by your outward appearances and your conduct that you really do have that faith and hoping for those things. The evidence is something that you can see. Like at a court trial, you say, I can't get a conviction on this. I don't have the evidence. Okay. I heard a man say one time, I think it was Vance Havner, he said, if most Christians were arrested for being Christians, if most Christians were arrested for being Christians, they would be acquitted for lack of evidence. And so when you talk about things not seen, I've never seen heaven. I've never seen the New Jerusalem, the new city. I've never seen the new earth. I've never seen Jesus. I've never seen Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I've never seen David. But God tells me in his word that these are the things that I will see, and I believe them. And so because of my belief, I preach and I teach and I attend church. I'm a carnal man. I'm sinful in the flesh, but yet my soul is saved, and my soul believes that those things are true. And so this new spirit of God that came into me in the form of the nature of Christ, when at age 12 I asked him for salvation, has been the motivating factor that you can see in my outside life. I'm not perfect. Lord knows I'm a long, 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 don't amen this. I'm a long, 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 long way away from it. But at least I am trying to show evidence and substance that I really believe these things. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. If God had chosen to simply tell me that he had a marvelous place waiting for me in heaven and had let that be the promise, that would have been quite sufficient for me. But God was very specific all the way down through history. Now, when Abraham was a man who looked for a city, he was a man who had a purpose in life. He was a man who gave evidence and substance, things you could see and taste and touch and sense and feel, that he really believed there was a city. He looked. That's the substance of his faith, the evidence of his faith. And the city that he looked for was a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, to a lot of people, this doesn't mean much. To a lot of people, this is just something that they look at and they say, well, how about that sports fan? But there really is a city, and it really does have foundations. In the book of Revelation, it talks about this, and it says that Abraham, the he there, looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The 12 tribes of Israel are the gates of it, and the foundation are the 12 apostles. This is a genuine city. It's going to be filled with hordes of people. I want to be one of those people. Last Sunday morning, I talked about the fact that everybody, when they talk about heaven, seems to have a picture of a dim, mystical place that's fuzzy and uncertain, and you can't really grasp the concept of it. But that isn't true. Heaven is described by God as being made of a brand new earth that he makes and renovates this present one. The Bible is very clear on the subject. And then God indicates that when the New Jerusalem, this city, comes down upon this earth, that the faithful, those who were not only saved, those who not only accepted Christ as their Savior, but who went on to believe and put their trust in Christ to the extent that they showed an outward evidence or an outward substance of it, they'll be inside the actual city itself. because they had enough interest in God during their lifetime after he saved them to want to be faithful so they could live inside the city. That's a promise. That's what Abraham wanted. That's what I want. You say, well, getting to heaven ought to be enough for you. It would be if that's all that God had placed there. But God made some marvelous promises about a lot of different things. And I want the full promises that God had to offer. I'd be satisfied with whatever God offered. Now let's take a look. Hebrews 11, 1, 10, 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Who's it talking about? If you go back and look in this 11th chapter of Hebrews, it's talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Rahab the harlot, David, Samuel, Jephthah. It's talking about a tremendous number. It lists a whole bunch of them in the first part of this 11th chapter. So Abraham wasn't the only man that was looking for these promises. You see, a city is one of the promises. All those Old Testament saints died in faith. Their lives gave forth substance that you could see and feel and taste and touch and sense, and actual evidence that they really believed these things hoped for and the things not seen. The things hoped for and the things not seen are the promises. But having seen them afar off, that's what faith is. They believed it was in their future. They believed that one day in their life they would inherit these promises. Now, what is the substance and evidence of their actual faith? It's the same thing that yours can be. They were persuaded of them. They weren't just saying maybe. They actually were convinced that their promises were true. They embraced them. When you embrace something, you draw it to yourself. It becomes a living, functioning part of you. It's like a husband that embraces his wife, and they become one forever. And so these people show the outer evidence, the outer substance of their faith in that they embraced them. And they didn't just embrace them personally. They confessed. They actually confessed. So the confession, the embracing, and the persuasion were the outward substance of evidence that they really believed that. And in their minds, they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. There are many children of God who, after they are saved and they get the hell question settled and they don't have to go to hell anymore, they are perfectly satisfied with that, and they build in and make them a nest on the ground. They look upon this as a permanent fixed abode almost. They try to get all they can as soon as they can for as long as they can. And they try to do it unto others before they do it unto them. They are strangers and pilgrims to heaven, but they are actually ingrained permanent parts of the earth. God means, once you have come to understand who Jesus is and who God is as his Father, and that he does have a marvelous place called heaven, he wants you to start looking upon this earth as like you're a stranger, a pilgrim, somebody just passing through. For they that say such things, that are persuaded these promises are true, and they embrace them by practicing them, making them a living part of them, and confess that they're just passing through this earth and they're looking forward to this heavenly city, they declare such things, declare plainly that they seek a country. Now, that declare plainly literally means the substance or evidence outwardly manifested, and they're seeking for it, and the desire to be in it and a part of it is the outward evidence of their faith. A lot of people that wander around claiming to be Christians aren't really Christians in that they don't have Christ living inside them. The ones you can be sure have Christ living inside them make an outward manifestation of it. It is not the outward manifestation of it that saves them, but it is the outward manifestation that makes it real both to them and to the people who observe them. Now, this country is a real country. It's a genuine, honest to goodness country. God's word is very clear that we are going to have a new heaven and a new earth. There will be a millennial reign upon this earth of 1,000 years following what we call the tribulation period. This is the millennium. And then following the end of the millennial reign, when Satan is unleashed from the bottomless pit after having been kept there for 1,000 years, the world will follow him at that time against Israel as the leading power in the world. And God will send down a fire from heaven across the entire earth, a fire nothing like we've ever seen before, and will destroy those who come against the city of Jerusalem. But not only that, he intends to renovate the entire earth. He intends to make a new heaven and a new earth. On the new earth, there will be no more sea. Now, if that's all he stated, then I could say, okay, that settles it. That's the new country, and that's the new earth. Well, that is the new country, and that is the new earth. But he talks about a city, and he talks about a heavenly city that he's prepared. When Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, there ye may be also. And this heavenly Jerusalem, this new city, has been being prepared by God for a long time to come down upon this new earth. So when you talk about prepared for them a city, which we just read in Hebrews, this is the city. Now you cannot tell in Revelation from the dimensions whether it is a perfect square or whether it is a pyramid, because the dimensions given are this way, and the height. And because it gives the height and only gives two directions this way, then it may be a pyramid. But that's a technical point that I'm not all that interested in. It could be a perfect square, or it could be a pyramid. You cannot tell. This is the new country. This is the country they wanted to go to. But they also wanted to go to a city that was going to be on that new earth. That's where I want to go. Now, I know that I'm going to this. And there's no question I'm going to a new country. I'm absolutely positive of it. I'm persuaded of it. I've embraced it, and I'm convinced of it. Because I put my faith, not in myself, but in the shed blood and the torn flesh and the life of the only man who ever lived who had the power and authority from God to save my soul. And I put all my faith in him. So I'm going to this new earth. And this new earth is the new country. But on that new country, I want to be in this city. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly country. This earth is the new heavenly country. You won't have Germany, France, England, the United States, the Netherlands, Swaziland, India, Burma. You won't have that. What you'll have is one country. The whole earth will be one country. And there won't be any more sea. And that is the better country, the heavenly country. However, I've got that made. I've got it made because of what Jesus did. This other thing, this city, I don't have that made. I may or may not be in that city. It depends on how much of my life I yield to Jesus Christ after I've been saved, how much I submit my will to his, how much I put aside my own wants and desires, my own dreams and aspirations, and try by the grace of God to become more like him and less like myself. It depends on how faithful I become to him and serving him and his church. It depends on how much the church comes to mean to me that Christ loved and gave himself for. It depends on how Christ-like I become in my lifetime and how willing I am to serve God. Entrance into that city is not assured by the blood of Christ. It's true that you have to accept the blood of Christ to go into it. And so no one will enter into it who has not been saved by the blood of Christ. But this is for those who, after they have been saved by the blood of Christ, are willing to walk a Christ-like walk in this life, so that at the judgment seat of Christ, he can say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But the Bible over and over again talks about this fact that you are going to have a millennial reign of 1,000 years, followed by a renovation of the earth by fire, followed by a new country, a new earth, probably about the same size as this one, but no water, no sea. Angels and glorified beings don't need water. And then down out of heaven will come the New Jerusalem, the size of it, the dimensions. It's about half the size of the United States. But if you stop and think that this country consists of Europe, Asia, the Mideast, Africa, Antarctica, Australia, Asia, the islands of the Pacific, you can just go on and on and on and on. That's a lot of countries. But if you drop all the water on it and make it one big country, a new earth, then man, you got a lot of land space. So most of the people that go to heaven will be on this new earth, but very few of them will be inside that city. Because this isn't made for people who run down the aisle and make a profession of faith and are saved by the blood of Christ, put their trust in him, and then turn right around, and instead of yielding to Christ, for the rest of their life, they fight Christ, resist Christ. He's in them. They struggle with him all their life, but they want to be mindful of this land, of this life, and they want to put their roots in here, and they don't have any futuristic looking forward and seeing the promises of God afar off. They don't invest their life in them. They invest their whole life that they have after they've been saved on this earth. And most of them are not going to be in that city. Because that city's going to be for people who, after they were saved, really thought it was worthwhile to go ahead and do what God wanted in this life. So I've talked about this quite a bit before, but over and over again we talk about the new earth, which is the new country, and the holy city, the new city of Jerusalem. It's going to come all the way down, and it's going to set on this earth. How long is that going to exist? Forever. The millennial reign follows the tribulation period. That's 1,000 years. This follows the millennial reign. How long will this condition last? Forever. Do you mean that the people who actually were faithful to the Lord after they were saved are going to be in this holy city forever? Yes. You say, well, what about people outside the city? Will they be happy? Yes. Will they be in heaven? Yes. Will they have glorified bodies? Yes. Will their life be joyous? Yes. You say, well, what's the percentage? What's the advantage being inside the city? That's where the Son of God, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will be. And that's where there'll be more happiness than a man could possibly imagine. And that's where the positions of leadership and rulership will be given. That's where you'll be serving God in a very interesting and intricate way every day. I do not want just to be out here. I want in there. I know I'm going to be here, but I want to be there. That's what church is all about. That's what giving's all about. That's what teaching's all about. That's what praying's all about. That's what carrying little old ladies' lunches is all about. That's what preaching at the nursing home is about. That's what Wednesday night services are about. That's what all of Christian life is about. Because after you get saved, that's when the race really begins. There is no race to be saved, but there is a race after you're saved. And you run the race by being in the place where God means for you to be, in a New Testament church itself. And so when we talk about things like this, we're talking about people who were before us, that we can have the same kind of faith they did. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Now look, if they might, the truth of the matter is, once Jesus Christ comes to indwell you, once you see yourself as a sinful human being, once the realization of hell and hellfire and damnation begins to convict you by the mercy of God's Holy Spirit, and God's Holy Spirit uses that to turn you to the only one who can save you from it, Jesus Christ, of whom the Holy Spirit testifies, and you see one lone, single, solitary man suffering and bleeding and dying on Calvary's cross so that he can take your sins in his own body on the tree, bury your sins with him forever, and then be resurrected from the dead for your justification, when you see that and you accept Christ by asking him for salvation, then he comes to indwell you. And for the rest of your life, you're going to be aware of the promises of God. He's never going to let you forget them. They're always going to be there somewhere in the back of your mind. And every time that something comes up, he's going to remind you that you're not a citizen of this country. He's going to convict you, and you're going to feel guilty about it. And you're going to be saying, I know I ought to be in church. I know I ought to be doing this. I know I ought to be serving God. I know I ought to be reading the Bible. I know I ought to be praying. I know I ought to be doing that. But you see, you don't have the opportunity. A lot of people have to. Once you become a part of this new kingdom, then the Holy Spirit actually reminds you continually, and you never really have a firm opportunity to turn back. There are a lot of people in other faiths who don't understand security of the believer and what we believe about it. We believe once saved, always saved, but they completely misunderstand our definition of once saved. Once saved means that the indwelling Spirit of Christ in that individual for the rest of their life is going to burden them and bother them continuously when they get out of service. In Baptist churches across this country, there have been many people who have made emotional moves down church aisles. They have felt emotionally moved and have come forward because someone else came or because a dear old sweet mother wanted them to come. They are not saved, and they turn around and go back and live in the world continuously without ever a single solitary thought of going back to church. Those people don't know Christ. But when you go to someone's home that's not in faithful service and you start talking to them about church, the first thing they'll say is, I know I ought to be in church. And they know what they're supposed to be doing, but there's a battle and a resistance in them that goes on forever. Now it's 8:32 and verse 6 I could start on, But I'll just at least tell you a little bit about it for next week, and then we'll go on into that next week. This is perhaps one of the most interesting verses in Jude. And angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. There are two lines of thought on this and two areas of belief. I'm going to show you the one I believe, Lord willing, next week about this. And I'm going to show you both viewpoints. The reason I'm going to show you both viewpoints is because in Missionary Baptist work, you're going to hear both of them. Jude, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath preserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. Jude 6. Now let's take a look at 2 Peter 2 and 4, and these are the same angels, and he gives us a little more detail. 2 Peter 2 and 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now, one of the ideas is in Genesis 6, which is just before the flood, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. One of the schools of thought, which I'll mention tonight, and then next week I'll show you what I believe about it, makes the sons of God angelic beings, and they make the daughters of men regular male, regular human beings, just regular human women. And they believe that the angels manifested themselves in masculine form, which they often do in the Bible, and that they had intercourse and relations with these women. And they believe that these actually produced spiritual monstrosities, giants that were half angel and half man in the earth in those days, and also after that when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. And they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And they have a pretty good case. They go on through and show why God destroyed the earth, saying it was because something happened that God never intended to happen. And they go over the book of Job and make their case from this. And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. So it's no question that in the book of Job, these sons of God are angelic beings, and that Satan was identified there as the son of God. He was one of God's creations. And so since in the Old Testament, many times angels did manifest themselves and always as men because they are masculine, there are some preachers in our work who believe that these angels took on the forms of men, went in and had sexual relationships with these women, and created a special race, and that was the sins of this group of angels. And because of the sins of this particular group of angels, they say God confined them to the bottomless pit. Now, to Tartarus, the lower one section of hell. Now, I've just mentioned that to whet your appetite. I won't be home for about the next 7 weeks. And when I come back, I will go through verse 6, and I will show you this case. I'll go into it. I'll show you exactly why they believe that, and they do have a good case. But I think that the majority of Missionary Baptist preachers believe what I do, and I'll show you my case and why I believe that that is not true, that there was not a race of half angels and half men. But that's perhaps one of the most interesting verses in the book of Jude. And so probably 7 weeks from now, if I live through all that, well, on a Wednesday night, I'll take that up and show you what I believe about it. I wish you all would remember the folks